Shalom. We can do better than that. That's what I hear speakers say all the time. Shalom. All right. As you can probably tell, I'm not your usual pastor. Jason, your usual pastor, is on sabbatical for a few more weeks. Kenny told me to tell you that if you're visiting, to come back and hear from him in just a few weeks. Well, you might be asking, who am I? I'm one of Jesus' unnamed followers. He had his 12 that turned into 11, and there were others, the Marys, Martha, Lazarus. Those were some of the big names, but there were others in the crowd who believed, and I was one of them. And I want to share about Jesus, about what it was like for us the night he died and the next couple days. When we gathered between the tears and the pit, that sunk feeling in your stomach that only the loss of love can bring, between that, we shared stories, as people often do at funerals. I remember someone sharing about his birth to his then-engaged virgin mother, Mary, the scandal, the reproach that Mary probably felt in the community, the journey to Bethlehem, the meekness of the manger mixed with the miracle of the shepherds. So often the divine and the ordinary collided with Jesus. I remember how the prophet Isaiah described the coming Messiah in Isaiah 53:2. He said, "He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him." And it was true in how he looked, but not in how he lived, how he taught, or how he loved. There was nothing ordinary about that. We all told about his greatest hits, the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, bringing Lazarus back to life. You should hear Lazarus tell that story. Jesus being Jesus, walking on the water, calming the storm, healing the blind, the possessed, the lepers. And if I remember correctly, the one that had the most stories, Peter, if I remember right, Peter didn't share a lot, but he did share how he had boldly declared that he would never turn away from Jesus. Peter had said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied the night he was crucified. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus responded to Peter. He says, "Will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the solemn truth, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." And he shared that three times that night, he did deny him. And as Jesus said, the rooster did crow. And Peter was devastated. He was inconsolable. We talked about more about Jesus, about how he was so different than the temple leaders. He was kind and loving, so focused on the unnoticed, the forgotten. The temple leaders, so self-important, so filled with pomp and pride. He loved kids and sinners, widows. He seemed to specialize in seeing people who could do nothing for him, while the Pharisees seemed to focus only on those who would elevate their status or their finances. He said one time that his reason for coming was to seek and save the lost. So different. So many of the Pharisees were there to seek and save themselves and their status. We shared about his teachings. Some we understood then, and some we understood later. He taught with authority. Like the things he said had weight and power. He wasn't afraid of the scholarly leaders, and he called them out publicly, exposing their hypocrisy and calling them to repentance. He even one time called them whitewashed tombs, alive and vibrant on the outside, but dead on the inside to their faces. And he was funny. The way he could turn a phrase to catch our attention. I remember one time, he said, "Again, I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." you don't have a lot of camels here. Camels are large. Okay, so this might be lost in translation, and the eye of the needle is small. And I'll try to make it more relatable. It would be easier for a UT lineman to fit in a baby's onesie, or a church bus to fit into a second-story parking garage. Kenny told me that story, and he's sorry. But it's bigger, it's harder for that to happen than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't afraid, period. He was strength, and sometimes he was fury. He loved the Father. He would say that he and the Father were one, and they were. Our leaders had a practice where the money changers in that time, they were in the court of the Gentiles, the place where the Gentiles were supposed to be allowed to pray, but instead, the money changers had taken up shop. John shared this story in his biography. He said, he found the temple courts, speaking of Jesus, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at tables. So he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, take these things away from here. Don't make my Father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will devour me. He didn't care what people thought, but he cared about people. And he cared most about doing the will of his Father. Passion, joy, care, servant, power, fury, love. How do you describe Jesus? Now, I didn't follow him the whole time. I wasn't with him the 3 years that he was doing the things that Jesus did. So hearing these stories, remembering his teachings, remembering Jesus, it was bittersweet to know him, to see him even clearer now, to having heard these stories, to have seen his passion on display on the bloody cross, the way he kept quiet, the way he spoke to the thief on the cross, the way even in agony and death, he made sure his mother Mary was to be watched after by John. The way when he died, the earth quaked and the dead rose and the curtain in the temple, we heard that it tore from the top to the bottom. For me, all of it in those first couple nights after he died was so hard. He was so clear about his mission, about why what happened had to happen. But for me, sometimes I only hear the things I want to. And the main thing, I didn't understand. And in my grief, I forgot. It was so real, his death. Watching your hope, being led like a lamb to the slaughter, watching your people, not just the crooked leaders, but the people yell, crucify him, spit on him, curse him. It didn't make sense why the world couldn't see someone so beautiful, so pure, so good. It didn't make sense to me at the time. And at that time, I felt lost. We felt alone. We were scared. His story, his purpose, I missed it, and I missed him. Thank you. If you've been with us, we're in a series that's mapping out the story of the Bible. We've broken it up into six different acts, like in a play, and our goal is to see the Bible from an overhead view, the big picture of God's story. In the first three acts, we covered the Old Testament. Act one was God creates, Genesis 1 and 2. God created everything, the heavens, the earth, the plants, the animals, and lastly, humankind in his own likeness. And he described it and he said, it's very good. Adam and Eve enjoyed a walk and relationship with God as it was supposed to be connected. Act 2, as you know, was humans rebel. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobey God, they corrupted themselves in God's creation with the disease and stain of sin. And ultimately, sin separated them from God and would lead them and us to be separated from God and to die. Last week, Act 3 was redemption initiated. That's the story of the rest of the Old Testament, how from Genesis to Malachi, God was moving the story forward to set up Jesus' arrival. We learned that God had a plan, he pursues us, and he loves us. And if you missed last week, Nikki did a great job summing the story of the Old Testament. And I encourage you, if you missed it, talk to Nikki and she can share all about that. But throughout the Old Testament, the greater story arc leads to sin's solution, Jesus, which is Act 4, redemption provided. This act takes place in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four biographies of Jesus. I'm thankful for our friend who was here earlier. He had to leave. Something about a camel, I don't know. But I'm thankful that he was able to share a lot about who Jesus was. And now we're going to move into a time where we talk about why he came. He came to be the solution for our problem, for sin. Romans 6:23 states that problem clearly. The payoff of sin is death, or another version, the wages, what you earn from sin is death. And since sin entered the world is not as it should be. We can see, we can feel, understand these effects. The consequences of sin are all around us, and they're in us. If you read the news, if you scroll on Facebook, we are a world divided. Look to our own pain, our addictions, our wounds, the venom that can just come out of us in an instant sometimes when we're upset. Cancer, the sting of death, struggles with mental health, all come together to show how far we are from the world and the life God intended. Sin separates us from God and leads to death. And all of mankind aches to be made whole again. And if we ended the sermon there, right, if the story in there, if the unnamed disciple who was here earlier, if his story ended with Jesus in the tomb and not the resurrection, it'd be like watching the first 2 minutes of the movie Up, right? Remember the range of emotions, if you've seen that, that you experience as you watch their lives unfold, and then Ellie's gone. And if the movie ended at that moment, right, that'd be so sad. But the story doesn't end there. Romans 6:23 doesn't end there either. It doesn't just stop at the payoff of sin is death. It goes on and it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the start, God had a plan, as Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, I love this phrase, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, God's plan of redemption was realized with his death. I love movies. I love movies that have those moments that something happens at just the right time. If you know Aaron or I, that's hard to say, Aaron or I. If you know him or me, you know that we love Lord of the Rings. And so I try to sneak something in every time. And in the second movie, The Two Towers, there's a battle scene where the good guys, the people of Rohan, are battling against hordes and hordes of evil orcs. The good guys have dug in to a fortress cut into a mountain. It offered a lot of protection, but not really an escape. It's a lot like the Alamo, if you remember. It's more than a movie. I was going to say that movie, but that historical event. The battle wages on, and the smaller group of good guys, they hold their ground, but eventually the bad guys push their way in and push the good guys back. Their forces have been decimated, and the king decides to make one last push forward that's probably going to lead to their death. They want to go out swinging. They muster their courage. They ride into battle, and at just the right time, their friend Gandalf shows up with forces, and they're able to sweep away the enemy at just the right time. Well, God planned for Jesus to come at just the right time in history to fulfill over 300 prophecies, to do the impossible for his 33 years. Jesus lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice once and for all. As 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made the one who did not know sin to be made sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Through Jesus' death, our sin problem, that stain, our separation from God, was paid for. When I explain this idea to kids, I'll say, imagine a scenario where maybe you and your brother are playing video games and your parents say, all right, it's time for bed. I want you to turn off the games and go to bed. If you don't, you'll be punished, right? Maybe that's grounding, maybe that's a spanking, who knows? Your parents walk away, your older brother goes to bed, but you decide, just one more game. Mom's not here, dad's not here. And you keep playing, and after 10 minutes, you're still playing, and your parents walk in. What do you deserve? And the kid will usually say, well, I deserve punishment, I deserve spanking, they said. And imagine your parents are about to go through with the punishment when your brother bursts in and says, stop, don't spank him, spank me instead. That's never happened. But imagine if it did, right? And your parents do. Instead of spanking you, they spank your brother. And sometimes the kid will say, but that's not fair. They didn't deserve it. But that's the gospel, right? That's our punishment paid for by Jesus. And why? Because he loves us. Jesus described his love for us like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You and I are loved by God. And in the gospels, as we meet Jesus, we find the one who not only could make us whole, but who could pay our debt. Jason's quoted this quote from Timothy Keller. He said, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Maybe you've been to church your whole life. Maybe you've heard the gospel story 1,000 times, been there, done that, move on, Kenny. I don't necessarily think that, but sometimes when I hear about the gospel, we've talked about this. But we can never move on from the gospel. The good news of God's great love can never become ordinary to us. So we have to fight each day to recapture the wonder of the cross. If we let our why, God's love, become stagnant in our hearts, if we let the why become mundane, we're going to lead a mundane Christian life. So we have to fight to fix our eyes on the cross every day because we're loved. And at communion, what I love is we have an opportunity to remember the cost of that love, to refresh our hearts and refix our distracted eyes. The cost was great. It was Jesus's life. It was pain. It was blood. It was flesh. It was death. And when we take communion, we remember that great cost and his great love. And today for communion, Aaron's going to sing a song. And during it, we encourage you to hold on to the juice that represents Jesus' blood, the cracker that represents his broken body, and think about the cost. Think about Jesus' sacrifice. Remember Jesus and why he died, because he loves you.
Amen. Let's take communion together as a family. Take the bread, remembering Christ's body on the cross where he bore our sin and shame. And let's take the juice, remembering the blood of Jesus shed for our sins.
Well, we've looked at who Jesus is. We've remembered why he came. And now we're going to spend just a few minutes to close on what now. Peter had a what now moment. As we know, Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. If you remember Peter, he hadn't finished well. Jesus had rose from the grave, he had denied him three times. Before Jesus died, he denied him three times, and Jesus knew. And I imagine Peter lived in this tension at that moment when he was interacting with the newly alive Christ. Have you ever been caught? Last year, I did something. I was at a large conference, a gathering out of town, one where I know that I run into people I know. It's out of state, but it's I see people there that I know. And I bumped into some friends while I was there. They said something unkind, unflattering about somebody that Chris and I knew that was on stage at the conference. And I don't know what it was about the comment, but inside I felt a need to share this with my wife, Chris. And not in an indignant kind of way, like, I can't believe they said that about them, but in a sinful kind of way. I wanted to share it in an ugly way. I think if I looked at the root core of that, it's probably jealousy that he was doing the things and on stage and all that. I don't know. I've not totally figured out where the ugliness came from, but the flesh won. I was in a crowd of people I didn't know outside of the conference, and I was catching up with Chris on the phone, and I told her jokingly what was said. And after I did, I turned around in this crowd, and I happened to see the person I said that about walking away very close from me. And I don't know if he heard me, but I instantly knew what I had said was sinful. And I apologized to Chris at some point for sharing gossip, and I've apologized to God. But with that person, as I see him yearly at the gathering, I feel a tension that I don't know if he feels, right? Because I don't know if he heard or not, and I feel weird about confessing to him because it wasn't flattering, and I don't know if he heard. But I have a tension with when I see him. And I wonder if Peter felt that tension. The denial hadn't been addressed. Sometime soon after that, we find Peter seemingly unsure of what to do. He returns back to doing what he knew to do, where his muscle memory was, his identity before Jesus was. Peter goes fishing. If you're a Christian, where do you go when you feel that tension with God? When you stray off the path, when you feel distant, when guilt leads to shame, and it feels like the last person you really want to connect with is the person you know that you wounded, the person who died for you. Do you numb yourself with distraction, scrolling, or binging? Do you double down back on your sin? Do you push everything down? Do you return to life before Christ? Do you get busy? Do you pretend like everything's okay? How do you live in that tension when you know that you've sinned? It's the what now moment. If you know the story, Jesus appeared on the shore while Peter's fishing, and he has them cast the nets on the other side like he did before. There's a miraculous catch, and Peter exclaimed, "It's the Lord!" And so Simon Peter, when he heard it, was the Lord, he tucked in his outer garment and plunged into the sea, leaving the others to bring in the catch. And Jesus had prepared a fire, which I'm sure was so nice for Peter, who's soaking wet. They made breakfast. And then Jesus addresses Peter, and you've probably heard this story before. Verse 15 of John 21. Then, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus told him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Jesus said, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was distressed that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." After this, at the very end of verse 19, it says, Jesus told Peter, "Follow me." Peter's denial is met with grace. Jesus gives him three times to declare his love, where three times Peter had denied his love. Peter couldn't go back to that night, but Jesus gives him a beautiful do-over moment. And if you know his story, Peter doesn't go back to fishing after that. He continues following Jesus and walks into his calling to feed Jesus' sheep, to lead his people after Jesus ascends. Well, what's the what now for us? What I felt like God wanted me to share here, our what now is to allow yourself to be loved by God. When you feel that tension, when you've sinned, when you feel distant, allow yourself to be loved by God. My hope is that this is a disarming sentence. I love how Dallas Willard described God's love versus our understanding of love like this. Dallas said, "We must understand that God does not," and he puts in quotes, "love us without liking us through gritted teeth, as Christian love is sometimes thought to do. Rather, out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. The fondness, the endearment, the unstingingly affectionate regard of God toward all of his creation is the natural outflow of what he is to the core, which we vainly try to capture with our tired but indispensable old word, love." God loves you. Allow yourself to be loved by God when you're in the middle of that tension. We don't have to live there, right? Our what now is to daily allow ourselves to be loved, to be fathered by God, to accept Christ's do-over, his forgiveness and mercy. Brennan Manning said, "We don't need to prove ourselves to God. Rather, we need to receive his love and live in response to it." Live in response to God's love. Our what now begins in love and it continues in love as we walk with him. Let the love of God remove the tension, remove any barrier, and daily fix your eyes on Jesus. I think we do it by remembering our why, that God loves us. He sent Jesus to die for us, and daily calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Well, what if you're not a Christian? I'd encourage you, allow yourself to be loved by God. God loves you, he died for you, and he longs for you to be reconnected with you, with him. We respond and receive that love by believing in Jesus, giving up our right to our own life for the rest of our life. As you receive God's redemption, you start to become whole again. Your sins are forgiven, and you're able to be reconnected to the Father as things were supposed to be. On earth, here and now, his Spirit will dwell inside of you. And when you die, life is as it was supposed to be, connected to God like the beginning. Tangibly, Jesus asks us to be willing to admit or to confess our belief in him, show that belief to others through baptism, and strive to live a life with him. And if you're here and you're not a believer, if you've never said yes to receiving God's love, man, I'm going to encourage you in just a minute in our invitation to come forward and allow yourself to be loved by God. He loves you, and he has a purpose for you that can only be found in him. Let me pray. Father, as we move into a time of invitation, I do pray that if there's someone here who's ready to receive that love, that you'd give them the strength and the courage to come forward and receive your love. If there are people here who are Christians, but they've been living in the tension of not sure what to do, how to respond as they feel disconnected, God, I pray that your gentle small voice, your whisper, your nudge will help them to see how much you love them, how crazy you are about them, and you'll allow us you'll enable us to be loved by you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.